Alright, three lessons that we want to see. Example, action, and result. And since it is being recorded, I have to give due recognition to Dr. Simon Kistemaker, who lays out the basic understanding of these passages. Anyway, example, action, and result. There is a real danger in the Christian world, in the Christian life, to see or hear or learn about Christ and stuff he did, and see it just as an example. Okay, that's a very, very big problem, mainly because Jesus did stuff that no one could ever do. Okay. So Jesus, like, for example, forgave sins. We can't do that. You know? Especially when, you know, it's like someone sins against God. Okay? Now, if someone did something against me, then, you know, I can forgive them. But I can't, like, if Caitlin, you know, said something mean to me, I'd be like, why you do that? Right? And they'd be like, oh, but it's okay, I forgive you. Okay, I could do that, but if she punches Elliot for like probably a really good reason, but she still punches him, right? I can't forgive her for that, you know. And so Jesus did a bunch of stuff. So there is this real danger of just seeing Jesus as just an example to follow. Okay, and it's very problematic because, for example, in the non-Christian world, Jesus is a very good moral teacher. He's a very good guy. He said a lot of cool stuff. So, and so stuff he did, they're not really sure, but, you know, to copy him. So basically, if we want to see Jesus just as an example, then it's to bring him lower than what he really is. Okay? That he's just a good example, and that's it. Okay? And that's a very big problem. We don't want to do that. However, with that being said, Jesus also is an example in terms of not the specific things that he did, okay, but the principles that he sets in his actions, okay. And so that's what Peter is going to talk about in this passage, okay, that Jesus is not just an example. However, he does set an example in terms of his actions, and there's stuff that we can learn from that, okay. So that's the example part. Second lesson, we see action. And so Peter is, if we've been paying attention in this book, talks about suffering, especially unjust suffering or innocent suffering, a lot, especially in context of our Christian lives. And he always connected with he always connects Christian suffering as something that's inevitable, that's a part of your Christian life. Meaning that faith in Christ doesn't automatically make us immune from any kind of disasters or sickness or heartbreak. Okay? Doesn't mean that, you know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be broke all the time and you're going to be mad and you're going to be sad. No, I'm not saying that. However, the Bible does make it very clear that following Christ is not a necessarily easy road of life, okay? And so, Peter is talking about suffering, and then in 1 Peter, he always connects it with the sufferings of Christ, okay? And so, verse 1, when Peter says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, okay? He's talking about the whole enchilada. He's talking about Passion Week, okay, when he got arrested and beaten and mocked, spit on, okay. He's talking about crucifixion and all of that. And actually, in our in the Presbyterian Church tradition, we also see his incarnation as also a suffering of Christ, meaning that the Westminster Confession says it like this, or something like this, where Christ, being God, when he became he suffered. His suffering started when he took on human flesh and put limitations, certain limitations on himself in becoming a little baby. You know, at the totally dependent on his parents and all of that stuff. Okay, and then when he walked on Earth, you know, he was born with the, you know, fatigue. For example, we see Jesus gets pretty tired. You know, takes a nap. You know, he gets hungry. He gets lonely. You know, stuff like that. And so, you know, in the Presbyterian tradition, we also call all of that the suffering of Christ as well. And so, when Peter says suffering of Christ, he's talking about, like, he's basically just saying this. All the other world religions say, hey, you're here, get to this level, clean yourself up, become a certain person, fix yourself, and then maybe you'll be acceptable. Okay, Jesus says, I know where you're at. I know how that feels. When your friends ditch you, I know how that feels. When your parents are against you, I know how that feels. Okay? When it seems like literally the world is against you, I know how that feels. So I got you. Okay? And so the action is that the Christian suffering is not something that's weird or surprising, but it is and in fact almost an inevitable fact of the Christian life. And that is connected with Christ's suffering. Okay, and so what Peter wants to say is this: that when we suffer, okay, and this is specifically suffering, not just going through everyday life, but suffering in terms of heartache, loss, you know, injury, stuff like that. And Peter wants to say that God doesn't waste any of that, but in fact, He actually uses it to make us more like Christ. Okay? The saying goes that God loves us, God loves us so much that He loves us in spite of ourselves. Okay? But at the same time, He loves us way too much to leave us the way we are. Right? He loves us and He takes us just as we are. The second line is He loves us, He loves us so much that He doesn't leave us as we are, okay? And the one of the ways that God makes us more like Christ is through suffering, okay? That we have to go through heartache because in that heartache, then we discover a whole nother level of God's love, a whole nother level of mercy, a whole nother level of grace. The logic behind that is simply this: that unless you get hungry, you're never gonna ask people for food. Okay, you're not really gonna know what that feels like. Well, unless you get desperate, you're not really gonna know what it feels like to really depend on God. Unless you get to a point where you must trust in God, and you are desperate to do so, you're really not. That idea of trusting in God is only gonna stay as a theory in our minds, not a real everyday life experience, okay? And so Peter says that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves or ready yourselves, prepare yourselves also with the same purpose, meaning for the purpose of suffering. Okay, Peter's saying, yo, Christian life is not going to be a cakewalk, okay? You're going to get bumped, you're going to get bruised, you're going to get scraped up. And why is that? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, that's a very interesting phrase. And what Peter's saying is this, and he's talking specifically about us. He's not talking about Christ. Okay, I know it's a little bit tricky, at least in the NASB, it's a little bit tricky because he's using the he pronoun. Okay, so it's like, is he talking about me? Is he talking about Jesus? What's going on? In that phrase, he's talking about us, the believers. And he's saying that we who suffer, we cease from sin. Okay, so it's almost like, is Peter saying that if I suffer as a Christian in unjustified suffering, then does that mean I am no longer going to sin? No, that's ridiculous. Peter would be pretty stupid to say that. Okay? What Peter means by cease from sin is to say stop being dominated by sin. Okay, that phrase. Stop being dominated by the power of sin. Yeah. Suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay? So it has ceased from the power or the dominion or the domination of sin. Okay? Why? It's because apart from Christ, we always have to obey sin. We are powerless to do anything about it. Okay? On Thursday, I learned that Caitlin's taking bioethics or medical ethics or something like that, right? In seminary, I took a similar course, but it was like a morality ethics course, and it was based on the Ten Commandments, okay? And so we went through from 1 to 10, and then we talked about all these different ways, how it plays out. But one of the ways, I forgot which one it was, I think it was like do not covet or something like that, or do not steal. But it was basically talking about, it was a secular ethicist or a philosopher who said that human beings, whatever we do, however generous or selfless it may seem, if you actually study the scenario, that there is something that there is something, some benefit that we receive from it. Okay, and so what he's saying is there is no true selflessness in the human life. That everything is in some way very selfish. That it's very self-serving. So he will talk about the. He talked about the example of how like even if you like help someone that's, let's say like someone had a flat tire. Right, like so, Elliot was coming, like, and his tire blew out. Okay, and his son stopped to help him change the tire. Right, this guy would say, "Yeah, the son's doing that not because he necessarily cares for Elliot. He might, right?" But son's saying, "No, that's not true. Okay, he doesn't care about Elliot. Okay, the real reason why son would help Elliot in that scenario is so that when son helps Elliot and change the tire and whatever, Elliot goes back home or comes to church and is like, hey guys, look what you know what happened? Sung saved my life, saved my day, saved whatever, you know, he helped me change my tire. And Sung is then self-served in that way. Okay? And so that is one kind of example of the domination of sin, in that apart from Christ, it's all about me, myself, and I completely, 24/7, always. Okay, and I tell this to all my friends who are about to get married, and because it was told to me by my mentor that I still remember it was a lunch. I had lunch with him, and it was like a week before I got married. And I said, "Sam, is there anything else you would like to tell me? Any kind of advice?" And he said, he just looked at me and goes, "Sam, you will never understand how deprived you are and how sinful you are until you get married." I said, "Huh, okay." After I got married, I understand what that means, okay? Because once you get married, you realize everything you do, everything you say, everything you think is all about you, always. How you might benefit, how you might be glorified, how you might look good in front of others, okay? And that is our natural sinful state apart from Christ, okay? And so that's what it means when Peter says you're dominated by sin, okay? Meaning we're so self-absorbed, okay? Suffering then, Christian suffering then, is God literally, you could almost see it like this, it's God doing some really, really hardcore heart or spirit surgery and removing that domination of sin, removing that cancer from us. Right? And this cancer is so thoroughly deep in us that he has to just take it out. And it's so ingrained in us that God has to take it out and rip it out so that we are no longer then under sin, We are under now God in Christ. And so Christ's suffering, here's the example part, or not the example part, here's the, some theology here. Christ's suffering takes away sin's domination, okay? So when Jesus died, right, and we trust in that, right, then sin no longer has that power to dominate us and be our master, okay? Nonetheless, Christian suffering is God working in us. It's a medical procedure. You got to think of it like this. Christian suffering is a medical procedure by God to remove the effects of sin constantly. Okay? So it's almost like if sin is cancer, right, and God does a surgery, right, to remove it, right, there's still little bits and pieces left, and it grows and it spreads, and so God has to keep on going in there and start, keep on scraping it out. Okay? And so Christian suffering is used by God to take away the still lingering parts of sin's dominion. Okay, this 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, in my view, is Peter's version of Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. Okay, the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, and so this is Peter's kind of version of that same verse, and they have the exact same idea and goal in mind when they say that. Okay, that we are no longer in following Christ or a Christ follower or someone who trusts in Jesus. Okay, that we identify with Christ, or we are united, that this mysterious bond that we have as believers to Christ in his crucifixion and also in his resurrection. Okay, so the third lesson, result, okay, while being united with Christ in his suffering means that the believer is set free from the bondage of sin, it also means that we share in Christ's resurrection. Okay? So again, going back to Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Okay, so we identify in his suffering, in his dying, and then we also, and I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. That's all resurrection language right there. Okay, and so we have to understand that in suffering, yes, God, we are looking at Christ and we're following in his footsteps, and we're being made like Christ in his suffering, okay, in his brokenness. But at the same time, we're also being made like Christ, and God is reminding us that, hey, you live a resurrected life where sin no longer dominates. Eugene Peterson, professor or doctor, I guess, Eugene Peterson, paraphrased the Bible, and in this passage, he said it like this. Think of your suffering as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Okay? Think of your suffering as a weaning. Okay? We all know what weaning is, right? It's when a baby is used to getting mama's milk, and you're trying to transition him into solid food. Okay? And you're taking him away from one habit to another. Okay? Think of your suffering as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you will be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. I'll read that one more time, the whole thing. Think of your suffering as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. Okay. And so Christian suffering then is God's very powerful and even painful tool to remove from us this sinful obsession with ourselves and replace it than with obedience to his desires. And this is a part of every Christian life. And I'm not going to try to make it super spiritual and super cool, okay? Suffering, Christian suffering, is terrible. It sucks. Okay? But for us in America, our health and our lives or our finances are not in jeopardy. Many other believers around the world, they are. When they talk about Christian suffering, they're literally talking about, you know, like their freedoms, like they get arrested, or their physical well-being or their family's well-being is in jeopardy, stuff like that. Okay, but nonetheless, suffering that God uses, that's a terrible instrument, but he uses it, and he uses it like a master surgeon. Okay, doesn't mean that there's no scars. Okay. I don't want us to think that, yeah, Christian life, we're going to be all good and it's going to be all awesome. No, man. Because you know why? Because even Jesus, when he resurrected, he still had those scars. Right? So it's stupid of us to think that we're going to go through the Christian life unscathed. No, we're going to have scars on our own. Okay? And I think one of the reasons why Jesus still had those scars is to say, hey, man, yeah, God's going to sanctify you. God's going to make you holy. God's going to do all these things. However, it's going to be painful. It's going to be terrible. And it's going to be really not cool a lot of times. And you're going to have some scars to show for it. But God's going to bring you to the end result, which is the completion or the perfection of your faith. And so this is what we have in Christ, a suffering which sanctifies. Let's pray.